Amen. Please be seated. This morning, again, we're continuing in our missions emphasis, and the particular focus for this conference is on the border ministry that we have had the privilege of being part of as a church. This will be our 8th year sending a team to Juarez, so we're looking forward to this. Regarding the missions conference, we have our lunch right after. You're invited to take your time getting over there because we have to get set up. So fellowship and then move on over slowly. But also we'll have a special offering that happens during the after communion, which will be to help offset the cost of this conference. So please consider how you will give towards that. This morning we will hear the word open to us from Reverend Dan Young. Dan Young has been with Border Evangelism and Mercy Ministry since 1990, almost the beginning of their ministry there on the border. In a way, he's not an old missionary, but he's an old school missionary in that he has really been committed to this area, his family and him, 17 years now. The mode of missions has gone to shorter terms and so forth, but the Young family have been there for 17 years. Their kids have grown up on the field. And many of you know their children, having gone on trips and seen them. And in a real way, they're a great model to us. I'd be committed to an area and spend their lives there ministering as God directs them. So it's been a great privilege to get to know the Young family as we have sent teams down to the border. Dan himself has grown in many ways, and his position has morphed over the years. I'm sure he'll allude to some of this. He recently finished a master's degree on the border, just a study on the border relations and what happens between Mexico and the U.S. Very, very interesting study, to say the least. But this morning, he comes as a minister of the Word of God to open the Word to us. So I want to introduce some of you to Dan Young, who have not met him yet, and reintroduce most of you probably to Dan again as he comes to open the Word of God to us this morning. Dan.
And to, above all, be able to open the Word, to bring a study of God's Word, and to think about His mission here and on the border and in the world, as you'll see I'll be referring to some during this time together this morning. Make sure that thing stays there. But first, I'd like us to focus our attention on the Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be reading the whole chapter. And thinking about this as a letter from a man who's a church planter, who planted a church, as we'll talk about, in the town of Thessalonica, what is now Greece, and within 6 to 8 weeks had to run from that place. And as he spent weeks visiting Athens and then moving into Corinth, he wondered, agonizing, what was happening to these people. And news comes back to him, and he writes this very endearing, warm letter of encouragement and joy for these people whom, in a sense, he had begotten in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So let's listen to him through the Spirit as he speaks to us. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in recognition of your word. And we submit our hearts to you, all of us together, both those hearing and the one speaking. May you speak to our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, anoint us. Illumine our hearts that we might see and understand the truth you would have us to know. And remind us of your great work in the world and call us to renewed faith and repentance and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, the world keeps turning upside down. Last year, Beam went through something of an upheaval, perhaps small in one sense, but large to us, in that we lost temporarily a team member, Miguel Angel Gonzalez. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you saw a picture of him. He was a man that Josue Mayo had become, had led to Christ years ago when he was starting Vida Nueva mission. And he was discipled in that mission church, was becoming a leader, and God led him to be a part of our new seminary. Starting in 2000, San Pablo Seminary, he was in our first class. I had the joy of teaching him several times. And after graduating, he continued his involvement in leadership, became a pastoral candidate, was licensed in the presbytery, and then the presbytery there in Chihuahua decided to move him down to a church that needed a pastor just below the line of Chihuahua into Durango, Miguel Angel's home state. This was not what we wanted to do. I know we wrestled over that many ways and for a while, but we knew that this was the national church we were serving, and we had to let go, so to speak. And I remember, too, in that time, how David White, our former administrator, says some words that are actually, I think, are still in our booklet, that one of the things that we dreamed of and had envisioned for Beam is as men and women come to the border, we win them to Christ and disciple them, train them, and send them back into Mexico. Well, we had our opportunity. That was a comfort, but then the church itself had some different difficulties. It was kind of enclosed in on itself and was actually restricting, inhibiting of Miguel and his natural heart for evangelism. And in the tensions there, Miguel actually became sick, very, very ill. We noticed in the retreat that things weren't just right, just weren't exactly right with him. And it turned out he had a hypothalamic condition that needed to be treated. So God brought him back to the border just in time to become part of the new plans God was forming through Josue and Jean and Catalina Foothills PCA in Tucson to start church planting in Nogales, Mexico. He is a part of the new vision to put him and Josue and Obed Uk, another of our pastors over there, as a team starting in September, August of this year. And while it remains difficult to send some people away, we see again that this is what the gospel is about. It's drawing people to him, raising them up in Christ, and sending them out. When Josue brought the good news to Miguel's home, it turned them upside down, or perhaps I should say right side up. I should let him tell you his story someday. And their faith has been evident over the years, and now he's going to keep on proclaiming that gospel. Well, how does that relate to what's happening here? According to God, the relation of the events of the planting of the church in the New Testament era in Acts chapter 17, the gospel arrives in this thriving and strategic city of Thessalonica, and Paul there is proclaiming, together with Silas and the others. Soon after they had been beaten almost to death and placed in prison in Philippi. You'll read that story in Acts chapter 16. And there as they preached and taught from week to week, he proclaimed the gospel to them and people received Christ. People believed that Jesus is in fact the Christ. A number of Jews responded, many Greeks, and especially it says leading women in the culture, or the city, the society there of Thessalonica. But there were some people there who didn't like that. And so they rose up in opposition and ran Paul off, threatening his very life and the lives of some of the others there. He preached in Berea and went on there again, fleeing from the same people to Athens. And according to this letter, if you read it right, you can see a man who is miserable. I mean, he's a man joyful in the Lord, but he was miserable because he didn't know what was going on with these people. He had fled knowing that he got them started in their faith, and they were being attacked immediately. And so he sent Timothy eventually, and the report comes back that makes his heart sore. And this letter comes out of that. I encourage you to read the whole letter, even this afternoon. It's not very long. But what comes to us today, in fact, one commentator calls this an important chapter in a handbook for missionaries. an encouragement that as we think about missions today, a ministry that now is continually taking the shape of a partnership with God's church throughout the world, we have ideas about encouraging and supporting the local church, wherever that is around the world, to continue in their efforts to proclaim Christ and His kingdom. And so we want to encourage and build them up. We want to continue to be involved. But how can we do that without taking over, without controlling, without stifling our brethren? What can we do to join with those that God is raising up everywhere, continuing to take Jesus' message to the ethne, to the peoples of the world? And I want us to reflect on this passage briefly. We can never do a detailed analysis of everything that is here, but at least some of the ideas to remind us, along with listening to a couple of mission leaders in the world, how we can recognize important principles about how the gospel is powerful, powerful to change lives. And I keep saying that, but then I keep saying I believe that, but then God keeps reminding me, you need to believe this more, Daniel. Well, here we see how it's changing people and how we have then a message that we can proclaim to others and encourage others in their proclamation. So let's look at that a little bit this morning, starting at the beginning of the passage, remembering that the gospel is the power that changes people's lives. We have to recognize again the powerful work of the gospel. Paul is thankful in this greeting in verses 1 and 2. He greets them in his traditional way, giving them the greeting of grace and peace, and saying that he gives thanks to God for them always in their remembering of prayer. We can't go into the fact that Paul is a man of prayer. He's constantly praying for his people. You find that throughout his letters. But here it's a prayer of relief also. He's encouraging this evangelist, this apostle, these new Christians in this prominent city, remembering that their church was born in just a few weeks. And in those few weeks, he had to train people and teach them. He didn't even have time to raise up many leaders. But then he had to run. He had to leave. And what could he do? He could believe God for them. What did this church look like? What were some of its characteristics? I'd like to take this first little triad that shows here in verse 3. Faith, love, and hope. And describe it a little bit at least. Because you see, for one thing, their work was of faith. They were working energized by faith in the gospel. And we're all familiar with the starting of a church. There's a core of you out here, I know, who were part of this group that started this church several years ago. And a church, as it continues to grow, is a place of work. There's things to do. But you and I also know that even as we work hard, sometimes that work can become driven. It can become a performance. It can become something, I've got to get these things done. Well, part of the example of this church here for us to remind us today is that their work there was one that was driven by faith. It was energized daily as they believed in the gospel of grace that Paul had taught them. His words imply a whole active Christian life ruled and energized by their faith. They believe, in fact, that God is working in them. And after all, we were reminded later on, they have turned from the dead living idols that they had worshipped to the living dead idols that they had worshipped and begun serving the living God. Now, one who is a Christian has believed on Christ for his salvation. He has a new life, he or she, and now lives every part of his or her life on the basis of faith in that message. And if you think about it, every one of us trusts something or someone. We practice faith, even from the simplest thing of sitting in a chair, as the evangelism presentation uses the illustration. We trust ourselves to get things done. We put our confidence in systems that might take care of us, whether they're computer or government. The contrast of the Christian life, however, is that one's life principle is the way one chooses every day to live by faith in the promises of God. So that's a characteristic of this church. Another one is that they love wholeheartedly. Now think about it again. Here's this group quickly come together through the power of the Spirit. They're thrown together, these new believers. Their pastor, church planner, their leader has fled, had to flee the city. And they're called together. What are they going to do? They're going to love each other. They're going to care for each other. For example, certainly there must have been poor amongst them. That was characteristic of these cities that Paul went to. He preached the gospel to the poor and to the rich and to everybody in between. Certainly there were people that were being harassed and harried by those opposing them. Jason was taken to court, as mentioned in Acts chapter 17. And they also certainly saw how Paul, who having been beaten in Philippi in jail, they must have heard the stories about that, nevertheless came to them and risked his own life for them. Why? Because he loved them. And so they practiced love. And love is hard work. We don't naturally do that. We don't naturally love others. So there's talk about a mother naturally loves her child, and that is true. But there's a part of us too that resists true sacrificial love. Jesus taught us to love one another. That was his last commandment. And that by this they would know we're his disciples. So here is wholehearted love, laboring for one another. But they also endure in hope. Our lives have so many difficulties. Sometimes one has to endure. But we all know that sometimes it's just hanging on to hang on. In Spanish, we've learned this expression, especially common in Mexico, ni modo. You know, there's no other way. That's just the way it goes. You just have to carry on. It's kind of all bound in those two little words, ni modo. But this is not the concept here, not mere resignation. Apparently, these Thessalonian believers were suffering for their new faith, especially from the members of the synagogue. And they knew how to stir up the city against the new believers. But these Christians endured with what the word implies to us here in the text, with a blazing hope. Why? Because as we find out later, Paul did talk about the coming of Christ for them, that he would return. They're enduring hardship because they know of the glory to come. I've heard a minister use the illustration that if you take two people and give them the same meaningless, menial, tedious job and put them in two different rooms and then say, I'm going to pay you for this year, at the end of the year, for doing this. But what you tell each one of them individually, one, you're going to get the minimum wage. You know, this is, you'll get $15,000 at the end of the year. But you tell the other one, you're going to receive $1 million at the end of the year. What do you think that the work will look like between those two people? Something draws them or doesn't. How much more powerful is the draw in hope toward the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? It affects the way we work, the way we love. Because you see, you can do any one of those things, endure, work, have faith, love, for temporal goals. Getting a career, having a family, earning a higher salary, surviving the roller coaster market as you hope your nest egg stays stable, as you hope for in your retirement. But these here were looking for the glory to come. That is a great characteristic of this church. It's not pie in the sky by and by. This is something real, centered in the historical risen Christ. Well, there's something else about this church, besides that first little triad, and that is the Holy Spirit is the one present. Now, you might think, well, Dan, that's obvious. Nobody can become a Christian without the Holy Spirit. But Paul, nevertheless, keeps reminding us. It's also characteristic in his writings. In verse 5, he says that the gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Though he had great intellect, great powers of rhetoric through his training, both in the Greek and Roman scholars and in Hebrew theology, he did not use, according to Corinthians, lofty wisdom, lofty speech or wisdom. What he knew with the Corinthians, where he was when he wrote this letter, was what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he went to Corinth in weakness and in fear and much trembling with speech and message, not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, he tells the believers in Corinth. And I'm sure it was the same that he felt for the Thessalonians. His message was the foolishness of the cross. He was not ashamed of the gospel, power of God for salvation. And he reminds these Thessalonians that his gospel came to them in that power and in the Holy Spirit moving in and changing their lives. In fact, he says, the missionaries had the confidence that God had chosen them. How could they know already that they were elect? That's strange. And this is not a discourse on election in this particular sermon. But he says boldly, we knew God had chosen you because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit we saw. And as we'll see in a moment, the conviction of the words that we used. You see, Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit. He said he would send the helper, the comforter, who would convict the world of righteousness and of judgment and of sin. And that's, in fact, what was going on in these people as they turned. They saw their sin. They turned to God in faith in the righteousness of Christ, remembering that their only hope to flee from judgment was in him. Well, Paul knew that his preaching was only by the Holy Spirit. And through the Spirit, he could talk. And through the Holy Spirit, you know, he could talk all day. He could talk and talk and talk. And he could do it skillfully. But he knew that without the Holy Spirit working, nothing would happen. Now, I've spoken on Friday night. I spoke of a friend, Gloria, who went through some difficult times in her marriage. In fact, saw it break up. She had come to us and asked us what about this faith that we said we had. And we explained the gospel to her. And she believed. And as she walked out the door that day a couple of years ago, she turned to us and she said with tears in her eyes, for the first time, I have peace. We know that she struggled a great deal. And yet in December, when we saw her in Manuel Padilla's church, one of our church planters on the east side of El Paso, she had joy in her face. She had joy about her because she knew her salvation is set in Christ. And yet we have other friends, a couple that we've known for 15 years, and they're good friends. We talk together. We eat together. We share things at different times. And we've shared and shared and shared with them. And I've counseled with him, and yet there is not a clear turning from their idols to the living Christ. It's only the Holy Spirit that convinces. And so in a new church, a newly planted church, and in all churches, trusting in the grace of Christ, the Holy Spirit is one who is present. Now there's for this weekend, I've been reading a couple of different men from different parts of the world. One is a Peruvian missiologist, an evangelical leader named Samuel Escobar. A great man of faith and action and writing. He teaches out east. When he speaks about the global scenario of missions, one of the things he talks about in that activity is that the drive and inspiration to move forward and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, crossing all kinds of geographical or cultural borders, like you do when you come down and visit us, or you may do when you cross the street and talk to your neighbor. All of those things are the work of the Holy Spirit. It's no other way. Well, there's another characteristic yet, too, and that is the preaching of the gospel with full conviction. And there's much that could be said here, too, but we don't have a lot of time. We recognize the need for preaching and preaching with deep convictions. It is my belief, even though I have not sat here regularly and heard your pastors, that when they stand here and proclaim the word to you, they do so with full conviction. I also believe that the Holy Spirit works conviction in the hearts of those listening. Paul was aware that there were many who could come with words to say. In those days, there were itinerant preachers, itinerant philosophers who were talking, pursuing their own gain. And yet when he and Silas and Timothy went, they were preaching the word of God. And what especially is at work here, it's a firm conviction present at the moment in Paul and the others preaching and teaching that God is at work there. There's conviction in the people hearing, but they are fully persuaded, they, that is the missionaries, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And when they speak with words that Paul wrote elsewhere that could destroy strongholds, rip down arguments, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So that they could take thought every thought captive to obey Christ. And that man, Dr. Escobar, that I just mentioned, says also that in the 70s he was working in university ministry in Peru and England and other places in the world. And you know, in that time period, in the 60s and 70s, there had been a lot of cultural upheaval and a lot of doubt thrown in the standard and accepted ideas. Modernity was still reigning, so to speak, that science and reason could make the world better. And through that, many doubted that religion would even continue. What do we need religion for? Of course, ignoring movements of God around the world. But as he says, as he was working and talking with students, he'd find peace and goodwill among students. They'd love the ideas and so forth. But then he would come down to convictions like suffering, sin, death, and the cross of Christ, and the call of the Scriptures to believe Him and to repent, well, the mood changed with these students often. This new religious mood became hollow and empty, he says. He could see hostility developing against what was considered my exclusivism and intolerance. So he spoke with conviction, but in those cases, there was resistance and hostility. And what was developing then is something that we see widespread today. This popular conviction that is, well, you have your convictions, and I have my convictions, and we're all one big happy family. It kind of shows up in an interesting speech that I heard about that Bill Clinton gave in Georgetown University after 9/11 in November of that fall, in the context of the beginning fight in Afghanistan. I just picked out a piece of it where he's pontificating on truth, and he says, this battle fundamentally is about what you think of the nature of truth, the value of life, and the content of community. You're at a university which basically believes that no one ever has the whole truth, ever, because you're human. It's part of being a human being. It's part of the limitation imposed on us by God. We are incapable of ever having the whole truth. They believe, they believe they got it. That's another text. Because we don't believe you can have the whole truth, we think everybody counts and life is a journey. Well, as I said, his convictions are interesting. We can't analyze that whole piece there. But a couple of things are interesting. One of them I kind of agree with. It's problematic to say, I have the truth. Because you see, Paul actually, you could say, has been had by the truth. Paul is possessed, he's gripped by the truth of the gospel. And out of that broken humility, he's proclaiming it as the truth to those people. So on the one hand, we're okay, yeah, we should be careful how we speak as if we have the truth and we're over someone for that. No, the truth has us. But there's that other interesting part. You can't have the whole truth, which is actually a truth. Obviously, no one knows as much about, knows everything as well as God does. Nevertheless, God has revealed Himself, and we can speak the truth in love to those who are in need. And one of the wonderful things about the church in the Western world, this is growing, which I'll mention in just a moment, is that as the non-Western world, as the church is growing and exploding everywhere, there's a great conviction of the truth. And that's my final part here. And that is that the potential of the newborn church, wherever we're going and planting churches in the world, is great as the gospel invades hearts and takes over. Paul's words of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians and his encouragements to them who have become examples of the faith, who have followed their example, imitating them, and now are asking people to imitate them in the next generation of believers. He's encouraging them because of the great power that is going out. And very briefly, I'd mention a friend of mine that I studied with in seminary. Some of you may have heard his name, Ken Pombing, from the tiny little province of or part of India called Manipur, which in the 80s and early 90s was not allowed to be visited by Westerners. In fact, by many Indians even. But there was a Presbyterian church over there. He came to study and God sent him back. His brother later came and studied. And you know, what's really amazing is you go to the website of Presbyterian Mission International and you read their stories. And you see what God has been doing since the late 80s that Ken and others have been there involved in church planting and missions and outreach. They planted 36 churches in India, just in that area, and 12 in Myanmar, in the neighboring country. Established 10 Christian elementary schools in 4 communities. And furthered the work of Rayburn College established there, a Bible Institute, and an orphanage. Truly, the gospel has gone out from them. And this story is an echo of Paul, who says in verse 8 of the Thessalonians, we don't have any need to talk about you. You see, the word has run through all the ways of communication coming out of Thessalonica, situated on the Via Ignatia, the big east-west road between Rome and the eastern provinces, and right at the port. Everybody knows Paul's already heard in Corinth the stories about what's going on. Because of this group of people who believed and who turned from their idols to a living and vital relationship with God and responded in service from faith, they became a forward-looking people. They became a people who was moving out and speaking the gospel to area communities. We don't really know further details of how far the network of new churches that would happen. We just know that it sounded forth from them. And so these believers become examples in patient suffering and joyful serving to those around them and to us today. And so there are examples of others in the world. I'd like to just comment one more place, and that's about Africa. I spent some time reading in the work of a man named Lamin Sane, who teaches at Yale University in missions and history. He wrote a book called Whose Religion Is Christianity? The Gospel Beyond the West, a fascinating study in dialogue form about the growth of Christian religion in the non-Christian West and the challenge that it faces to us in the West, the post-Enlightenment West, our modernistic and now post-modernistic societies. You know, he talks about that same idea that Escobar mentioned, how in the confident optimism of modernism in the mid-20th century, that people thought, well, you know, the church is just going to, you know, just kind of settle down and we don't need to do missions anymore. Colonialism was ending in Africa in the 60s. New nations were forming. But actually what happened, so we don't need to do missions. Why go and impose your beliefs on these other people? They have their religions, people were saying. Well, something embarrassing happened to all those theorists. Lamin Sane says, the church exploded. Where there are about 60 million Christians, he says, in the 60s, still outnumbered 2-1 by Islam, in the mid-1980s, this is already an old piece of data, 16,500 people a day were converting in Africa. 6 million a year. A couple, 3 years ago, I heard Brian Chappell say that some 1,000 churches a week are being born in Africa. Brothers and sisters, that's the Holy Spirit. Sane says that a couple of things happened. One of the interesting things that he did say that happened is a part of that. And that is that the missionaries had translated the Bible into native languages, even daring to use native tongue to give expression of the word God in some of those translations. And the thing just flew amongst them. And missionaries, in many cases, just had to sit back, get out of the way, and sit back and ride along for them. Well, that's really very exciting. And to be honest with you, there's a part of us, we'd like to see that kind of excitement in being. It's not happening that way. It's in the sovereignty of God's Spirit and His grace. This is what's going on other places, China included. But here along the border, there are people coming to Christ. Gene showed images where churches have started. And our team has had the privilege of adding, or being in the process of adding, new churches to the Chihuahua Presbytery, not to mention new vision and new planning. At the beginning that we started in the early 90s, we were regarded with suspicion, even though our team leader was Mexican. Who are you? What are you doing here? In this last few years, Josue Mayo, one of our team members, was the moderator of the presbytery for 2 years, exercising strong leadership. You know, as we think about missions, and we continue to be involved, and we call you to be involved, we think about being servants as we go and joining and partnering with the world church. Samuel Escobar says also that sometimes in the rapid growth, such expansion was only possible when indigenous Christians became free from the stifling control of foreign missionary agencies. Ouch. That kind of hurts. But in some cases, it's true. Do we sit down and get all dejected and discouraged by that? Say, oh, well, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, how do we come together and look at one another as equals in the great task and move on spreading the kingdom in the world? And that's what we're about. And that's what I would call you to believe and consider this morning. Three applications very quickly as we close. Three ways that we can see how we can be a part of how the world keeps on being turned upside down. Examine your hearts. Do you work out of faith in the gospel or because some standard you need to fulfill? In your love toward others, have you spent yourselves striving sacrificially to reach to hurting and needy people? Is your hope blazing as you think of Christ? Or do you rather not, well, get your hopes up? These are good questions to lead to more faith and repentance, especially as we come to the table to look again at Christ sacrificed for us. We should not be satisfied where we are, nor be morbidly depressed over our failures, because we have Christ to hold on to. Christ has died Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. And some of you perhaps are sitting here wondering, why all this fuss about missions? Maybe you're hanging on to some of those thoughts that I've expressed earlier. Why can't you just respect what people believe and stop insisting on imposing your beliefs? Well, that's a good question for conversation. But perhaps even as you think on that, and some people can talk with you about that question, I'd invite you to consider also Paul's boldness as he called people there to turn from idols to a living God. Consider in your life just which wells you are drawing what you think is your life from. How long will those wells keep giving to you? Your career, your goals, the things that you enjoy, that like I enjoy too. And consider the living Christ who gives the water of life. And finally, find out all you can about the Christian church around the world, about the border, about Latin America, Africa, Asia. I haven't even hardly talked about China. There's no time this morning. Ask God to show you ways you can support and be involved, the way you can go down to the border this summer and find ways to encourage us and our relationship with the Mexican Presbyterian Church. Find the communities that have come to you here from the developing world with maybe Christian communities already, and may well challenge you to consider ways in which the gospel has freed them up to live in faith and hope in the midst often of great scarcity and struggle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great word, the word of grace. We praise you for your power displayed in the world, and we ask that you would work to continue to build your church. Build your church here in center Kansas City, on the border, in Latin America, Africa, China. Fill us all with a united vision of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And renew our hearts. And draw anyone here that may be doubting, maybe questioning, why do we do mission? And consider again the richness of the offer of life in Christ, the giver of living water. We thank you so much, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.